chapters 16 through 18 tonight. The title of these chapters, our message tonight is Feasts and Offerings. Remember, a lot of this is a reiteration of what they already knew, because this is the second generation. But the children of Israel, they're still in the plains of Moab. They're on the east side of the Jordan River, across from the Canaanite city of Jericho. And they're ready to go into the land, and they're receiving their final instructions. And we've been calling this Moses' farewell speech. But back in the book of Leviticus, God gave the nation of Israel seven different feasts that they were to celebrate. Three of them were required for all adult male Jews over the age of 20 to attend three times that year. And they were to do so in the place, you'll see that in our text tonight, of God's choosing, of course, the city of Jerusalem. But the first one is in verses 1 through 8. It's the Feast of Passover. And the Feast of Passover was instituted as a memorial of God's deliverance from Israel, or of Israel from Egypt, and their adoption as Jehovah's nation. They're his people. Passover is the festival that laid the foundation of the nation Israel's birth into a new relationship with God. It's the basis. But it says in chapter 16, verse 1, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in, and notice, the place where the Lord chooses to put his name, and the place where he would eventually choose to put his name and do so forever, which became the center of all of Israel's worship and will become the center of worship for the entire world during the millennial reign of Christ, is the city of Jerusalem. And you can read all about the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. While the children of Israel were in bondage to Egypt, God raised up a deliverer, his name was Moses, to take Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. But the Pharaoh, you remember, of Egypt refused to let them go. He made it even harder for Israel. You know, what do you think happens when you're praying for a loved one to come to the Lord? It gets more difficult, doesn't it? Satan doesn't want to give up easy on them. It usually gets worse before it gets better. And so we ought to expect that. Well, God revealed his power by sending the 10 plagues upon Egypt. The final plague was the death of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But the people of Israel were to display their faith in God by slaying a lamb, putting the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of their house, and then the death angel, when he came through the camp that evening, would pass over those homes that he saw the blood. Not just there, but applied to the household, on the lintel and the doorpost of the house. Well, because all the firstborn in Egypt were killed by the death angel, Pharaoh finally released the children of Israel. He let them go reluctantly. And then you remember what happened? After he reluctantly let them go, he chased after them, didn't he? And that's the same thing that Satan does if he's forced to release one of his captives. We've all seen it. You bring somebody to church, they hear God's word, it finally soaks in, and they go, you know what? I want Jesus. And then all hell breaks loose for them. Oh, they've been released, but Satan's not done. But God wanted his people, Israel, to remember deliverance from Egypt, so he instituted the yearly feast of Passover. In verse 3, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. So they had to leave in a hurry, and they didn't have time to let the bread rise before they left. So they made unleavened bread, so that you may remember the Passover is a memorial. That you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. You're not ever to forget this. We're never to forget the Lord taking us out of the world. and no leaven shall be seen among you in all of your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day of the twilight remain until morning, overnight until morning. You may not eat the sacrifice within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work in it. Passover was Independence Day for the nation of Israel, the night that God gave them freedom from their slavery in Egypt. They were given the law of the Passover at Mount Sinai, but this, and that was the first time they celebrated. But you know, they didn't celebrate it again, at least as recorded in Scripture, until they went into the land under Joshua. So that for that 40 years they wandered around the wilderness, they didn't celebrate this. Passover was on the 14th day of the first month in the Jewish calendar, our March or April. And it was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And on the following, the Sabbath, the following Sabbath after the Passover, which would be Sunday, the first day of the week, the priest would then wave the sheaves of the barley harvest before the Lord. The first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits. It was a picture, though they didn't understand it then, of the resurrection. The New Testament application is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem in the place at the same time that all of the sacrificial lambs were being slain for the Passover that year. You couldn't miss the imagery if you were looking for it. But the blood of many sacrificial lambs, as many as there were, could never take away the sins. That's why it was repeated every year as a remembrance to them that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away the sin. But praise God, the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, only needed to be done once and for all to put away sin. No leaven was to be found anywhere in the household for 7 days. Leaven always symbolizes sin. See, sin creeps in, doesn't it? And then it permeates the whole loaf. And before you know it, the entire household is affected and infected by it. It grows rapidly. It infects the whole lump. That's why Paul told the church in Corinth, therefore, 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, seeing that you truly are unleavened, for Christ indeed, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He makes a connection. Leaven represents the things of the old life which used to permeate our lives. But they don't belong any longer, do they? And there are times that we need to make a search of our own lives. Is there anything that could infect or affect me or my family or those that I worship with? And I need to go through the house once in a while, don't I, and clear those things out. And I've told you this before, you know, they come every Friday and gather our trash, but they don't come to our house and get it. I've got to put it out. Same thing is true with us. We need to get rid of the leaven. Paul put it this way to the church in Corinth, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That was the Passover. It was to be observed once a year in the city of Jerusalem, and all males over the age of 20 were required to go to that feast. It wasn't an option. Now in verses 9 through 12, the second feast was the Feast of Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost means 50. It was 50 days after the Passover. So you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. It's 49 days. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain, then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. It was not a requirement, but free will. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God. God loves a cheerful giver. It's in the New Testament. You and your sons shall, and your daughters, your maidservant, your menservant, your maidservant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger, and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, which is where? The city of Jerusalem. And you shall remember, it's a memorial, that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which means that it occurred the first day of the week after the Sabbath, which was also a Sunday. For the Jews, it was a wonderful celebration of the wheat harvest. At First Fruits, the priests would wave the sheaves of the barley harvest, but on Pentecost, he presented two loaves of bread. These were not unleavened, but these were baked with leaven. They were risen loaves of bread. But for the Jew, the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, ushered in the harvest season. It was the time to reap the harvest. Does anybody here remember what happened on the day of Pentecost? 50 days after the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, Sunday morning, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so we have here the birth of the church. So on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. On Sunday, the Holy Spirit filled the church. We worship on Sunday because Jesus was resurrected on Sunday. And the church was born on Sunday. And that's when they decided to meet on the first day of the week. But all through history, when the priests of Israel presented the two loaves of bread with leaven, little did they know that they were representing Jew and Gentile in the same body. One loaf representing the Jew, the other loaf representing the Gentiles in the same body on the same day that the Holy Spirit would fall upon the church, making them one. Why the leaven? Because there's still sin in the church, isn't there? And there will be until the Lord takes us home. But what did the Feast of Pentecost usher in for the Jews? The beginning of harvest time. What does it usher in for us? Well, you remember that day, on the day of Pentecost, people asked, well, what's going on? Peter preached a sermon, and it was a harvest of 3,000 souls. That quick. And the harvest is still going, isn't it? Praise the Lord. And that only happens as we're filled with the Holy Spirit. See, we're supposed to make that connection. The Holy Spirit fell on the church. And here we have not only the birth of the church, but then its first converts. Now, the third feast that they were to celebrate is in verses 13 through 15. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Ingathering. And it completes the celebrations of the harvest, which began with the Feast of First Fruits, continued with the wheat harvest, with Pentecost, and now the harvest of fruits, which would be the grapes and the figs and the olives, etc. So in verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son, and your daughter, your men servants, your maid servants, and the Levite, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in, here it is again, the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you and all of your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. The Jews would go during the Feast of Tabernacles outside for 7 days. They would build booths And they would dwell in those booths for that entire 7 days, remembering. Usually they would have these kind of roofs that were built with just sticks and branches and things you could see through. But it was to be a remembrance of the hardships that their ancestors went through for 40 years in the wilderness. And how God provided for them during that time of wilderness. But it was a wonderful opportunity. Could you imagine sitting there in this little makeshift tent that you just built, and the little kids asking you, "What's all this about, Dad?" Well, let me tell you about how this was and how our ancestors spent 40 years in the wilderness and God protected them. You know, in 40 years, none of them none of their shoes wore out, none of their clothes wore out. God provided manna every day, water from the rock. It was unbelievable. And they would learn about the Lord's provision and his faithfulness. You know, and there was a day they just stopped doing that. You know, that's silly. We don't need to do that, you know. And you see what's happened. But during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests in Jerusalem, once the temple was established there, would go down and bring up these big pitchers full of water, and they would pour it out in the temple courts in front of all the people, just this drastic thing. They'd go down to the pool, fill it full of water, and they'd bring it to the porch there and just dump it all over the ground. They did that for 7 days in a row, commemorating that the Lord provided water for them in the wilderness. And it was on the eighth day of that great feast that Jesus stood forth and said, from John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." You know, Paul makes the connection that Christ was the rock that followed them in the wilderness. He was the one that was there providing for them. "He that believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his innermost being would flow rivers of living water." And if you read correctly in the Old Testament about what happened when Moses spoke to the rock, I mean, water didn't just trickle out, it gushed out. And then Jesus went on to say this, John went on to explain, this is what he spoke about the Holy Spirit. But God wanted his people to be thankful, to rejoice at the gifts that he showers down on them. And we must not forget what the Lord has done for us, what he's taken us through. And we're to be thankful for those things. And we need to remember that our sojourn in this wilderness is only temporary. Verse 16, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he's given you." But these times were to be times of rejoicing. And just, you know, the Lord has been so good to us, let's just give back to him. Now in verses 18 through 20, we have the appointing of judges. They would need judges when they entered the land. Why? Because the people would be scattered all over the land. "You shall appoint judges and officers," those that would keep the city records, the officials. "Together with the judges, they represented the town council. And all of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, nor shall you show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, so that you may live and inherit the land of which the Lord your God is giving you." The courthouse was not in the center of town. It was in the city's gate at the entrance of the city. It was the gathering place for all the people. It's where justice was rendered. The town business was taken care of. And it was a place where you used to be able to go and absolutely trust what went on there. When people used to listen to God and do what God said and bring that into the civil business of the day. Verse 21, "You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates." Moses is here talking about all the pagan groves of trees that were connected with the Canaanite worship in the land of all the gods. God hates anything and everything that's associated with the worship of any kind of false god. Why? Because it takes his people away from him. Our God is a jealous God. And he's jealous over you and he's jealous over me. He wants me and he wants all of me. He doesn't want to share me with some other phony god. It's just going to destroy and hurt me, you see. Look at verse 7, or chapter 17. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination of the Lord your God. We're not to offer to God our second best. It's an act of faith to take the first fruits from our increase and give it to God, trusting him to provide all of our needs. He's told us that he will. Now in verses 2 through 7, we have the death penalty for idolaters. Idolatry was always the great spiritual enemy of Israel. That's true for us too. And you say, well, I don't have any images that I bow down to. Well, think about it. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or the host of heaven, which I have not commanded you. See, all of those that render astrology were to be killed. I know it's cute to find out, let's put a quarter in that machine. I just want to see what it says about me today, you know. Don't do it. That's just, don't even give the enemy a chance to glory in it. And if it was told you and you hear it, and then you shall inquire diligently, and if it's indeed true and is certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates, that's the place of judgment, right? That man or that woman who committed that wicked thing, and you shall stone them to death. Stone that man or woman with stones. Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on a testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on a testimony of one witness. It's a death penalty here. The hands of those witnesses shall be the first against him to put him away to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. We talked about that phrase last week. Put away the evil from among you. It's over and over again here in Deuteronomy. If you don't put that person to death, then the idolatry, the immorality spreads to others. Before you know it, it's the majority rules, don't they? That's what we have today. And the majority of the time, the majority's wrong. They're against God. But idolatry, it all started with the Tower of Babel. God sent a flood to wipe out the wickedness of man. So what does man do? He gathers himself in one place against God, starts to worship the sun and the moon and the stars. And so you have Babylon. And that's the thing God's going to destroy. Man's way of doing what God doesn't want him to do. And this is carried through the New Testament. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, the truth will be established. Now in verses 7 through 13, the matters that are too hard for the town council, and what God is doing here, he's laying the groundwork for government. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of blood guiltiness, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, that's within your own city, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priest, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. And they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. So the temple was a sort of court of appeals for the land, which tried the tougher cases, which the little principalities and all couldn't take care of themselves necessarily. Sort of a supreme court. And you shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place, which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. Here it is again. You shall put away that evil person from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So they were to use the word of God in matters of discipline. That doesn't happen any longer either. So the thing starts to crumble. Society along with it. This is what the statesman Daniel Webster said. He said, quote, "If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will prosper and go on prospering. But if we in our prosperity neglect its instruction and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury our glory in profound obscurity." I mean, the history of man, this is what it is. In the church, we're to take care of all matters of discipline within the church. If there's a contention between two, you don't take it to the world. We're to take it here. Paul said, "Dare any of you, 1 Corinthians 6:1, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Then he said, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" We're talking millennial reign. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge the angels? How much more then the things that pertain to this life? You know, the problem is we think we know better than God's word, and so we don't take care of things the way that the Bible has instructed us to do. If we have an ought, we're to go to that person. And if they've got an ought with us, they're to come to us, and ideally we meet, you know, somewhere in the middle. But we don't do that, do we? You know, we want to get 16 people on our side and poison them against this other person who doesn't even know we have trouble with them, you know. And then we knock on their door, we got 64 people with us, you know. "Yeah, I wanted to talk to you, you know." It's not how God operates. Aren't you glad that God goes to you first and says, "Hey, we got a little thing we got to work out here, you know. And if you don't take care of it, it's going to get bigger, you know. I'm going to have to expose it." Why? Because I love you. I don't want to drive you away from me. I love you. And we can't have fellowship if you got this thing going on. And that's how God wants it to operate. All the basis here for government. Now, laws concerning kings of Israel, verses 14 through 20. And this is a prophecy because it wasn't God's desire for them to have a king, but he gives them rules for kings because he knew they would eventually go, "Hey, we want to be like the rest of the world." You know, when you're worldly, you want what the rest of the world wants. That's what happened. So verse 14, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it, and you dwell in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among the brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold to himself." So the king was to be, not to be elected, but chosen by God. Saul was Israel's first king, who was a bad king, but God's choice was David. But God gave them what they wanted in the form of punishment. You think he might do that to us? Yeah. We've rejected God. God gave them David, who was a man after his own heart. Then Solomon his son. And Solomon his son did all three of the things that are spoken here for kings not to do. He multiplied horses for himself. If you've ever gone to the land of Israel, there's a place called Megiddo where Solomon has his stables, and it's unbelievable what's there, what they've uncovered. And then, of course, guess where you needed to go to get the best horses? Egypt. God said, "Don't go down there." There's a reason behind everything God says, you know. He multiplied wives to himself, you know, so you make these political alliances with the countries that are around you, you know, and so you take their daughters, the king's daughters and other, but every one of them turned his heart away from God because they brought their idolatry and their own forms of worship and a whole other thing. And of course, we don't have any alliances with the world, do we? Yeah, we need to be careful too, don't we? And he multiplied gold and silver to himself. Solomon collected it for himself. David collected it for the temple. There's a difference. And his undoing, listen carefully to this, Solomon's undoing was his excessive taxation of the people, which led to the final, eventually to the dividing of the nation and the downfall. You think history doesn't repeat itself? Look at verse 18. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book. Wouldn't that be wonderful if our president, you know, you get in office and one of the things that's required of him, he has to write his own copy of the entire Bible. From one before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. It's a requirement. So that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The king was to be a man of God's word. Joshua, when Joshua goes to the land, God commands him, the book of this law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night so that you may observe to do all that's written therein, that you may have prosper and have good success. Now in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 18, laws concerning the priests and Levites. The priests, the Levites, verse 1, indeed all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. Remember, they couldn't own their own land. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it's a bull or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain and of your new wine and your oil, the first of the fleece of your sheep, you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all of your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. And so God's people were to support God's ministers. That's Old Testament and New Testament. If a Levite, verse 6, comes from any of your gates, remember they were scattered throughout all the land of Israel, 48 cities from where they could minister to the people. They were supposed to be there among the people. From where he sojourns among all Israel, and he comes with all the desire of his mind to the place, Jerusalem, which the Lord chooses, and he may serve in the name of the Lord, his God, and all of his brethren, the Levites do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. He could sell that which was given to him or keep it as income. The laws regarding now in verses 9 through 14, Spiritism, these were the idolatrous practices of the land. They were not to do this. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of the nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. Child sacrifice. The Canaanites did that. Or one who practices witchcraft. This is seeking secret knowledge, especially about future events. But a lot of people, you know, some of our presidents have had their own witches, you know, that they get information from and stuff. You know, it's terrible. A soothsayer, which is astrology. Or one who interprets omens, that's a fortune teller. Or a sorcerer, which is a witch. Or one that conjures spells, a charmer or a medium. That's one who consults familiar spirits. Or a spiritist, which is be a wizard, like Harry Potter. Or one who calls up the dead, a necromancer. I mean, all this stuff was forbidden. This is all part of society now. All this stuff is now everyday entertainment for adults and children. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives you out from before, or drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has appointed such for you. Why are they being booted out of the land? Because they did all of these things. Why would you want to do it? You see. Now the promise in verses 15 through 19 of a coming prophet. This is a prophecy pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. The Lord, verse 15, your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. He will be like Moses in the sense that he will have firsthand communication with God. Nobody spoke face to face with God like Moses. From your midst, from your brethren, so he's going to be Jewish. Him you shall hear. You better listen to him. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Mount Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see the great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. So a mediator. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. God, or Moses went to God. God told him what to say. He went to the people. And of course, Jesus never said anything that he didn't hear directly from his Father. Never spoke outside of that. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my word, the words of the Messiah, Jesus, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. You know, when the scribes and the Pharisees heard what John the Baptist was doing at the Jordan River in the wilderness of Judea, he was baptizing people. You remember that? They came to him and they asked him the question, are you the Messiah? He said, no. Remember the next question they asked him? Are you the prophet? He said, no. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, making the way of the Lord straight. God's people were to listen to God's prophets in preparation to hear the prophet. That's what it's to be, the Messiah Jesus Christ. I like what J. Vernon McGee said about this. He said, when Jesus Christ, the prophet, came, he put the period on the end of the sentence. And, you know, when the Lord came, you can read about this in Hebrews chapter 1, the Lord has nothing more to say. He said everything that he's going to say. Don't tell me Jesus sat on your bed last night and gave you some more scripture. It's just not true. God's revelation is done. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 18. This prophet that would come. Hebrews 1:1, God who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets have in these last days spoken to us by his Son. End of discussion. Jesus Christ is God's final word, the full revelation of God to us. So all we need is his word. I wish we could get that, you know. Now the test of a true prophet, verses 20 through 22. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if a thing doesn't come to pass, then that thing which the Lord has not spoken, it's the thing the Lord has not spoken, that prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. Don't respect him, don't fear him, don't listen to him, don't have anything to do with him. One prophecy that's wrong is enough to be declared a false prophet. That's just how it is. And I don't know if you remember, if you've been around long enough, back in the early 80s, the Kansas City prophets, you remember them? All the churches are running them after these guys. These guys are, you know, bogus. you know, they're false prophets. And it really was a recapitulation of the manifested sons of God. These things sort of are cyclical. You know, they come along every 30 or 40 years, and it's like, oh, here they are. And the church is running over here because they're not listening to God's word. They don't have any discernment. And these false, these Kansas City prophets, they were giving out prophecies left and right, and none of them were coming to pass. And they were called on the carpet over it. And you know what they said? The church isn't mature enough yet. Yeah. That's a cop out. Now, all of it's just a getting away from the Word of God. But they were to be stoned in the Old Testament. You know, it's a part of our fallen nature to try and know more than God wants us to know. Does everybody understand? You know, when you see people that get all that get turned sideways, you know, they run off on these rabbit trails and try to figure out all of this stuff. And I love how our good friend Dr. David Hawking has said so often, you know, why don't you, you know, instead of worried about the third toe of the Antichrist and who the Antichrist is, why don't you just stop lying and cheating and stealing, and why don't you start loving your wife and doing what you know the Bible says, you know? But so often these things, these rabbit trails are, they're smoke screens, you know, because we just can't settle down and be obedient. But it's a part of our fallen nature to want to know more. And because of that, we're susceptible to hearing these new things. Oh, wow, this is so wonderful. You know, several years ago, it was the blood red moon. Yeah, the moon's out there in such a way, you know, the Lord's coming and all this stuff. No, he didn't come. You know, but that same false prophet will make another, you know, I was a little bit off and I'm going to make the other prediction. Like the guy in 1988 that wrote 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming in 1988 and he didn't come. And then he wrote a book next year. People bought that book. But today they're not very good sellers, you know. It's just... This is a warning to us. There are many voices out there. But everything is to be run through the grid of the Bible. And... But inquiring minds want to know, you know, to tickle my ears with some fanciful thing, you know. Why? Because of my fallen nature. Gravitates towards that rather than just being obedient to God and what he says in his word. This is where the meat is, people. It's in the God, it's in the Word of God. It absolutely is. But as we're going through these texts, and I know a lot of this stuff is a repeat, but every warning, every bit of new information is preparing the children of Israel to enter into the promised land. And we too are being prepared, aren't we? Not for the land of Canaan, but for heaven. And so pay close attention to every warning, every bit of information, whether it's new or it's something you've heard before, and just enjoy it. And take it in, because we're being prepared, just like they were. They're waiting instructions. And it isn't going to be long now before they're heading out. Amen? It isn't going to be long before we're going home. Amen. That's, can't wait. Father, we're so thankful. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, you're absolutely right. In the volume of the book, it's written of you. And help us to see Jesus in these things, Lord. He that's the beginning and the end. He that's the Ancient of Days. Who was and is to come. He's all of those things. You're all of those things, Lord. We're so thankful for that, Lord. And Lord, we long for you. And Lord, we want to hear what you have to say to us, Lord. And Lord, help us and give us that desire, like Peter said, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow by it. And help us just to devour your word, Lord. Just looking over and looking through and looking into every single word and every single page of the Bible to find you, Lord. We thank you and praise you for the thing you're doing in our lives as we're just putting ourselves in close approximation to your word, close proximity. We're here, Lord. do that work in us, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that the word that you send out will not return to you void. It's going to accomplish what you sent it for. Thank you for that, Lord. We have confidence in you and what you've said to us, Lord. Amen.